Look with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 43, please. And I'll tell you tonight, we're going to move through the remaining portions of this chapter. As I have been doing, we will have some review, but also it's not just the fact that there's a review here. This passage is going to just intermingle with everything we've already covered up to this point. It's from this chapter. We're going to see how it's all working out. So some of it seems to be somewhat repetitive, because you have to remember, over the last several weeks, one of the things that I've wanted to do in the study was to look ahead some, so we could have perspective in regards to what is taking place right now in the text we were in. And so now we're getting into some of those passages that we've already looked ahead to. And so some of it will be somewhat repetitive, but still wonderful truths for us to consider, and some aspects or some perspectives for us to view as well that will maybe different or new from that which we've already looked at throughout the study. So in Genesis chapter 43, we'll begin our reading in verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom ye spake? Is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself. We're going to look at this in just a moment in verse 31. We'll deal with this a little more in detail. But look, again, one of the things hopefully you've learned over the years, especially as we've studied through the Word of God, and even for that time that we studied the truths of how to study the Word of God, how to even approach the Word of God, one of the things that, if you recall, that I emphasized over and over again to you was you have to learn to observe what you read. One of the first steps in study, of course, we want to be submitted to the Spirit of God. We want to be sensitive and have discernment to His Spirit as He guides us into truth. But part of that is that we observe what we read and not just skip over things. So pay attention, especially in verse 31. This is of some significance whenever it says that Joseph washed his face and went out and refrained himself. And we'll look at what that means a little bit more in a moment and how that applies even in our lives, if you will, tonight. And he goes on to say, the Scripture says, and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with him, by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before time, or before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drunk and were merry with him. In our last study throughout this passage, the previous verses, we were reminded that when food and gathering around the table is mentioned in the Scriptures, the overall emphasis of that, you must remember, is fellowship. That's the emphasis. It does not mean there was not real food. It does not mean that they really drank and ate and enjoyed time together. But there's an emphasis concerning around a table. Remember on last Sunday evening, we talked a little bit about the marriage supper of the Lamb and how that in our minds, we focus on, you know, what are we going to be feasting on? What is the emphasis, overarching emphasis, is fellowship. That's what it is. We are going to be in perfect fellowship. And our desires and mindset will be totally different than it is now in terms of this flesh. We will not view things as we do right now, as we are tainted by this flesh, even in things that we think concerning spiritual matters or that which is to come. We still have this tendency, because of this flesh, to view it from a very selfish perspective. And so when we view the marriage supper of the Lamb, for instance, the emphasis of that will be the fellowship. Isn't it funny? Think about it with me for a moment. How many times do you hear the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned, or you've heard someone preach along those lines, and they emphasize, and they go off on all these tangents about how it's going to be, oh, you know there's going to be fried chicken, and you know there's going to be this, and you know there's... Look, that's not even the point. The point is there's going to be fellowship with our Lord that is unaltered and unaffected and unhindered by the flesh. It won't be as it is right now because of our flesh. That's the emphasis, so remember that. In the previous verses of this chapter, we've discovered that Joseph's brothers make preparation to see and eat with Joseph. If you look back at verse 24 and 25, these two verses, "And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender, and they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there." Joseph's brothers had no means to cleanse themselves in preparing for fellowship with Joseph. But Joseph had provided everything that was needed for them to cleanse themselves for fellowship. Remember this, the whole purpose, all of this is taking place ultimately, is the glory of God being revealed. But how is it being revealed? In that God was going to bring together the family of Joseph, the brothers, the father. He was going to restore fellowship with Joseph that was thought to be impossible. And was impossible because they thought Joseph was dead. He was long gone in their mind. He was no longer even alive. And so God was going to do something that they could not do and restore the fellowship of the brothers of Joseph, the father of Joseph, back with Joseph. And so that was going to bring glory to God, of course, ultimately, in all that's taking place. And so as they prepare for fellowship, because they've come back to Egypt the second time now, and they're meeting with Joseph again on his terms. Very important, remember, because he said, unless you bring your younger brother back, you will not see my face. So he's told them, you cannot even come into my presence unless Benjamin, your youngest brother, is with you. Now, we understand why that's so in Joseph's heart and mind. We know. But we also need to understand that they had to come on his terms or they would not have entered the presence of Joseph at all. It was an impossibility. And again, we live in a day in which men seem to believe, and it's been really taught and preached, even if you will, that, you know, you can come to God and it really doesn't matter. And people, again, they gather in arenas and everything else, and they come supposedly worshiping God, but yet their whole life is rejecting Christ, and some of them even will verbally reject Christ. They don't even claim Christ, and yet they're worshiping God. You only come to God on His terms. There's no other way to come. And remember, John 14:6, we quoted the verse the other day, Jesus said unto him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way. And that's not only true for salvation, that's true in fellowship as well. That's true in every aspect of our lives as believers. You cannot approach God outside of Christ. It's not only that we do not have a right, it's an impossibility. There's no connection. Look, I have no connection with God outside of Christ. He is the link. He is the bridge. He is the mediator. And so He's the intercessor. So without Him, how can I approach God who I have no connection to and no way to get to Him? Even in prayer. Hello? Even in prayer, I cannot approach God outside of Christ. He is the means. And so we have to be aware of that. We see that they had no way to cleanse themselves in preparing for this fellowship. And so what happened? We find that Joseph's servant brought to them, if you recall with me in verse 24, the man brought the men into Joseph's house, the brothers into Joseph's house, and gave them water and they washed their feet. Remember, their journey had been from Canaan now to Egypt, and they're dirty. Their feet are dirty. Their walk is dirty. It's been tainted by the world around them, if you will. And so they come into Joseph's house, and they have no means to cleanse themselves. But the servant of Joseph brought to them the means whereby they could cleanse their feet, wash themselves, for the sole purpose of preparing to enter into fellowship with Joseph. And so this is what's taking place. They cleanse themselves before they go to sit at the table, before they come to eat. And as we've mentioned, the Lord has provided in Christ all that we need to be clean. 1 John 1:9, again, speaking to believers, and I won't spend much time here because we've been here the last couple of weeks mentioning this verse and dealing with this. If we confess our sins, again, not if we beg or plead or weep or cry, or not if we cut ourselves and all this garbage, you know, but if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, before they washed their feet, do you remember what happened? Prior to washing their feet, the brothers had confessed the whole account of the money being returned in the sacks. They come and they say, look, sir, we didn't do this. We don't know how the money got back in our sacks. They confess. Now you say, but they weren't guilty. That's true. But what were they guilty of? Worse than the money in the sacks. What had they done? They had sold Joseph into bondage. And when they confessed the situation, saying, we did not do wrong here, but this is what's happened. What did the servant of Joseph say to them? Peace. In other words, after they confess what they do know and what they're aware of at the moment, we find the servant of Joseph speaks peace to them, and that is a direct line from Joseph. Remember, the servant is speaking for Joseph. And so now he says peace to them. In other words, when we confess our sins, that which we do know and that which we're aware of, God is faithful and just to forgive us not only those things, but He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it's as though the Spirit says to us, does He not? Peace. You're at peace with me. I'm at peace with you. And so that's what we find taking place. We're told in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 28:13, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The Lord has provided the necessary means for us to remain clean before Him. Psalm 119:9. What a tremendous verse. The Scripture says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now that's not saying you take the word of God and you clean yourself. It's saying that we are to make application of the provision God has made for us, taking heed to His word. Now, how do we take heed to the word of God that we might be cleansed? It's like a puzzle coming together, hopefully. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. We're not cleansed because we start trying to do right. We are cleansed on the merit of Christ and His faithfulness and Him forgiving when we confess. You want to take heed to the word of God? Confess your sins before God. He'll forgive those sins and He will cleanse you. That's the provision. And it's all based upon Christ and His merit and His faithfulness. Therefore, again, that's why the Scripture does not say if we weep before God, then He may forgive us. Because then, whose merit is it on? Ours. It's the fact that we were sincere. We were serious. We were weeping. We showed God that we really meant it. And therefore, He said, well, I think they mean it, so I forgive you. No. He says, if you confess, I'm faithful. Even though, do you not see what this is implying, by the way? He's saying, if you confess because of your unfaithfulness, I am faithful to forgive you. I remain faithful. Remember what Paul told Timothy? I love this passage of Scripture. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Why does He abide faithful? For He cannot deny Himself. See, God cannot deny Himself. And by the way, you say, well, He won't deny His own. Listen, you have to understand again the ramifications of this truth. Yes, I experience the faithfulness of God. And if you're a born-again believer, you experience the faithfulness of God. But let us not become self-focused again and saying, oh, God is faithful to me. No, listen, God is faithful to Himself. And the promises that He has made, it just happens that He's included me in those promises. And so because He's included me in these promises, I experience the faithfulness of God. But His faithfulness is not focused on me. He is faithful to Himself. And I experience that faithfulness that He has to Himself. He cannot deny Himself. If we believe not, if we're unfaithful, He abideth faithful, not because He cannot deny us, but because He cannot deny Himself, because He's made this promise. He's made these promises. And so we see the faithfulness of God, it becomes personal, and that we experience it personally, but let us not be confused and think it's all about God being faithful to me. It's all about God being faithful to Himself. And here's the bigger picture. He is faithful to Himself. He is faithful to His purposes. He is faithful to His plan. And this is so much bigger, and He's included us in that. And that's why we experience His faithfulness, because we've just simply been included in that which He's doing, in that which He has purposed. So, we see that we are to make application of the provision God has made. As we continue to see the events surrounding Joseph in our text, his brothers and father, we're reminded as well of some very important truths in regards to our fellowship with Christ. We've seen how they had to confess. We've seen how they had to make application or appropriate the provision that had been made for them, that they might wash their feet and cleanse themselves. We saw as well that they made ready the present they were going to give Joseph. We've seen the Scripture says that also. And that comes, brings us now to the point that we're reminded that throughout this text, these are literal truths historically that took place, but also these things are for our example. They are there for us to learn and glean, not just to read about so we might know a story, so to speak. But these are biblical accounts that are given to us for specific purposes, and we do glean from them, and we learn from them, and we grow from them. As we continue to see this unfolding, we come to verse 26, and it says, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. See, the brothers, already we've seen previously in the previous verses, that they washed their feet, they prepared themselves, but they also prepared the gift. They prepared the present to bring it to Joseph. But notice they did not simply make application of the provision to cleanse themselves and prepare the gift they were going to give Joseph, but they also humbled themselves as they approached Joseph in offering the gift. As believers, we must be aware that God requires we approach Him with a humble spirit. David reminds us of this truth in his Psalm of Contrition. In Psalm 51, when David is just broken because of his sin, and he comes before God in Psalm 51, this is what he says in verse 16 and verse 17. "For Thou, God, desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise." Here's what David's saying. Let me ask you, because let's look at the statement, the claim David makes, and let's compare it with other scripture. Did God require sacrifice? Yes. Did He not require sacrifices? But what does David say? "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." But did not God demand that they sacrifice? Did God require a burnt offering? Yes, God required a burnt offering. But yet He says, "Thou delightest not in burnt offering." So what is David saying here? I mean, the things he says, when you look at it, you're going, "But wait a minute, David, God does require a sacrifice. He does require the burnt offering. But you're saying that God desires not sacrifice. If God required it, did God not desire it?" Yes, right? I mean, if He said, "You must do this," is it not because He desired that that be done? Of course. So what is David saying here? I mean, have you ever even thought about this? Why is he saying, "You don't desire a sacrifice. You don't delight in burnt offerings"? And the next verse explains it. Because David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, Thou wilt not despise." Think about Malachi again. When you come to Malachi, were they offering offerings unto God? Yes. Were they offering burnt offerings? Yes. Were they offering sacrifices? Yes. But they were not pleasing to God. And here's why. You say, "Oh, they were blemished," and that's pointing us to Christ. It's a reflection on Him. Sure it is. But the reason they offered blemished sacrifices is because their hearts were not contrite and humble before God. Therefore, the offering they made was tainted and perverted and blemished. It's not they didn't have anything else to offer. That's not the problem. The problem is they were saying, "This is good enough for God and this will do." And we're doing what He said. So what difference does it make? But understand, and this is so applicable to us today, God is not interested in what we are doing. In terms of, "Oh, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to be faithful. As long as I live, I want it just to be that I've been faithful." Listen, you can go through all of that, but if your heart is not contrite before God and submitted to Him and humble before Him, it means nothing. And God is not pleased at all. Men may be pleased, but He won't be. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Here's what David's saying. He's not saying God doesn't want a sacrifice or require that. He's not saying that God does not require a burnt offering. He is saying, if I come with a heart that is filled with pride, if I come arrogantly before God, if I come without any brokenness and contrition for what I am, who I am, and what I've done, he says, then that's not acceptable at all before God. That doesn't please Him. Do you see the motions? Following the motions. Let's be faithful to the motions. Let's just do what we're supposed to do. And if we do what we're supposed to do, who can fault us? God can. Because it's not what He requires. And that's what David is saying here. And he says, "Thou wilt not despise." He's saying, you won't mock this. You will not scorn this. You will not reject this. If a man comes broken, humble before God in contrition because of his sin and who he is and who God is in comparison to who he is, God will not turn that man away. God will receive and have mercy and show compassion and grace to that man. The word "broken" here in this verse means to smash or break. I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. And the word "contrite" means to be crushed. Let me ask you something. If you're saved, then you've been here. You have. It doesn't mean you've wept and wept. I'm not even saying that. Maybe not. That's not the point. If you've ever been born again, though, you've had a crushed heart before. You've had a humble spirit. You've been broken. And if you've never been broken, you've never been saved. Because God always must humble us before we're ever redeemed. Because if God does not humble us, we see no need for redemption. Isn't that true? How many years did you live before you ever even thought seriously about God in the terms of being convicted or turning, saying, you know, my life is a wreck? And it, not that you were in all kinds of sins outwardly, so to speak, maybe, maybe not. But yet you're saying, I am destitute. How many years did you live before you ever faced that truth? You know why? Because you were self-sufficient, proud, arrogant before God, thinking I'll be okay or I can make it okay. But whenever we come to the grips, when God's Spirit humbles us and brings us to the understanding, it's not okay. And we're not okay, and we're not going to be okay. We are crushed under the weight of the guilt of sin. As Joseph's brothers, we begin to look at everything, even the provision made for us that we've seen in the previous verses where Joseph had put the money in the sack and the servant says to him, this is a blessing to you. I had your money. Your God has blessed you. But remember just verses before, they're saying, what hath God done unto us? And the reason they ask that is because they are under the weight of guilt. They are under, they're being crushed by their sin. David understood, and this is important, you need to understand this. This is true for us as well. This is true in our Christian lives, following after Christ. David understood that how he offered to God was as important as what he offered to God. In truth, even more important. See, David didn't just simply say, I got to give sacrifice because I sinned. He's going, Lord, I'm broken before you. And whatever it was you required, that's what I would do. He said, but what you really require is for me to be crushed and broken under my guilt, that you might restore. That's the purpose. That God might restore and do what only He can do. In other words, we can offer our praise, we can offer our lives unto God in a wrong manner. God requires that we bow humbly before Him in complete submission to Him as Lord of all. Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 14:11, for whomsoever exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The prophet Micah says it like this, Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. James tells us in James 4:6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Are you getting the picture here? It is really, it truly is a clear picture. God rejects the proud. God rejects the proud. Because all pride is an enemy of the cross. Never forget that. All pride is an enemy of the cross. We have no, what can we boast in save Christ and Him crucified? What can we glory in? What do we have to hold before God and say, look how good I've done here, Lord. Look at this. Isn't this good? Aren't you pleased with this? What do we have to offer Him? Nothing. Almonds. That's what Jacob tried to offer Joseph. Isn't that... And I know you're saying, oh, but Jacob, man, he was just trying to appease this man. He was just trying to, you know, this Lord of Egypt, he was saying, look, we'll give of what we have and we'll give the best of what we have. We'll give everything that we have and the best that we have. But again, you have to remember, Joseph is Lord over Egypt. All the storehouses belong to him and are under his control. What are a few almonds to Joseph? Nothing. How much more so is it true in our lives? We come and bring, and by the way, for us, everything we have to offer Him is something He's already given us anyway. Is He really impressed? You think we really impress God? I'm going to impress God today. I'm going to give Him this. He gave whatever it is you're trying to give Him. He gave it to you to begin with. And yet, almonds. It was a nice gesture, wasn't it? How kind of Jacob. How wonderful that Jacob would offer to Joseph his almonds and some honey and say, here, Joseph. God rejects the proud, and yet He gives grace to the humble. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, here's why. Why does God reject the proud and give grace to the humble? See, again, humbling ourselves is not something we're just going to do. You have to understand what's being said here. If we are humbling ourselves before God, what are we really doing? We're acknowledging that He is Lord and we're not. We are submitting to His authority over us. That's what we're doing. Joseph's brothers, remember when Joseph told him of his dreams? What, they were envious and they were angry and they ended up selling him. Why? Because you think we're going to bow before you? What are they doing today? Humbly recognizing His authority. They don't even know it's Joseph. It doesn't matter. This is the Lord of Egypt, and we will bow before Him, and we will humble ourselves before Him, because He's in authority, and by the way, our entire life and well-being is in His hands. I mean, he's in control of everything. And without him, we're going to perish. Without his favor, we will surely die. So when we humble ourselves before God, we are confessing that he is Lord. And we are dependent upon his mercy and his provision. Recognizing that we are not able to provide for ourselves. Verses 27 through 30. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant our father is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. There they are again, bowing down in worship, if you will, unto him, humbling themselves, saying, "We are your servants." Verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. This passage proves that Joseph's interest, as we've already seen, and we've led up to this point in previous studies, Joseph's interest is not in what Jacob or his brothers have to offer. See, he's not interested in that. Rather, he's interested in Jacob and his brothers, especially his true brother Benjamin. Notice, they prepared the present. What are they doing? They offer to him. They bow down in obeisance to him. They're worshiping him. And they give him the gifts. Joseph never mentions how fine almonds these are. And what sweet honey this is. Joseph, did he take them? Of course he took them. But do you see Joseph's interest? How's your father? Is this your brother? Now he knew it was, but he's saying, see his interest is not in what they gave him. Listen to me. We have to be aware of this. God's interest is not in what we think we have to offer him. His interest is in us. He has placed his interest upon us. He has manifested his love towards us. He has demonstrated and given and bestowed his grace unto us. Do we offer to him? Of course we do. Lord, here it is. Here's what you require. Here's what we offer. We bow before you. We humbly offer ourselves unto you. But don't think that we can walk away after offering ourselves or whatever God may bless us with, including ourselves. Don't think we can walk away from God thinking we've done him some great big favor. He's interested in our lives, what he is doing in us. His interest is that he might receive glory through us. As he continues to work in and through our lives. Notice that the scripture says that he took a personal interest in both the well-being of his father and wept and yearned for his younger brother Benjamin. So our Lord is interested in our spiritual well-being and he yearns for us to join in fellowship with him. See, again, here's the point. What if you say, "Lord, here's my life. I will serve you all my days." And then you get in church and you stay busy and you're saved. And I mean, you do everything, anything needs to be done. You willfully, joyfully, you get involved. "I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do this." But yet your heart is really not humbled before God. You have no contrition over any sin at all in your life. And yet you're serving God outward. And you're not doing it necessarily for the show. You want to be involved. You want to get involved. You want to serve. You want to do. But yet your heart is not humble before Him. Do you think that impresses Him? The answer is no. That's not his interest. Remember this. In eternity past, before we ever came along, in eternity future, after our lives will have come to an end, physically speaking, God has always done well and he will continue to do well without us. Has he not? What are we going to add to God? And so, here, Joseph's interest is not in the things he had given, but he's interested in the fellowship he can have with them. He yearns after Benjamin. And he's seeking after the well-being of his father. Verses 31 and 32. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with them by themselves. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. This verse tells us that Joseph refrained himself. The word refrain means to keep oneself from doing or indulging. Now, what's the point? What's the significance here? What is Joseph's plan and purpose? It's to bring his brothers and his father back in fellowship to him, right? That's what he's doing. All this is working to that end. And so Joseph, would you not say that Joseph has a plan? Would you not have, you think Joseph's just off the cuff just making decisions? Or is Joseph intently acting out a plan that he is providentially over? Now God is over it all, of course, but God has put him in the position he's in so that he can enforce this plan, so that he can administer this plan. So when Joseph speaks, what do the brothers do? Whatever Joseph says. Right? They don't have a choice. If Joseph says, bring back your younger brother, they go to their father and say, we have to bring him. Nope, he's not going. But what ends up happening? He ends up coming back to Egypt, just like Joseph said. So Joseph is over this entire plan, and he has a plan in place. And notice what the scripture says here. Joseph sees his brother. He yearns after him. He yearns for the fellowship. And his heart is drawn to Benjamin. And he all of a sudden is overcome with emotion. And he's going to weep. And he has to leave and go weep elsewhere. But it says when he comes back, that he refrained himself. So he kept himself from doing what he would do or would have done. And he kept himself from indulging in this sense that he wanted to go up and just grab a hold of Benjamin and love on Benjamin. But he refrained himself at this point. He did not do that. Did this alter the love of Joseph towards Benjamin? No. Is Joseph being ugly or hateful toward? No. But Joseph has a purpose here, and that is ultimately, he's going to have the entire family back with him in fellowship. And you know what? When that takes place, there will be weeping and hugging and crying and loving and snot slinging and all the other stuff that goes along with it. But at this point in time, he refrains himself. So you say, well, I still don't see the significance. Think of it with me like this. The importance is that Joseph did not react in his emotions, but he acted according to his plan. Does God react in emotions? No. God's in control. Nothing. See, remember, we're struck with emotion. God's made us with emotions. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's wrong to be driven by emotions. But it's not wrong to have emotions or express emotions. And God has given us emotions. He's made us that way. And so, why do we become emotional? What are the reasons? Let's reason this for a moment, because I want to get to a point here I want to help you to understand. What causes emotion? Somebody give me one thing that causes emotion. Okay, pain, hurt. Someone else. Love. Okay, someone else. Anger. Someone else. Fear. Someone else. Joy. Okay, all of these things, happiness, joy, fear, love, anger, all these things cause emotions in us, do they not? The emotions that usually stir, let's look at them for a minute. When I become fearful of something, why am I fearful? Because something has taken me, has startled me, right? What does it mean to be startled, usually? Now, even if it's, let's look at sickness for even, as a case. Let's say you find out, and we're experiencing some of this in my wife's family right now, but let's say you find out you have cancer, that startles you. Doesn't, I mean, if you weren't expecting this, I wasn't planning this, and it catches off guard, and it causes somewhat of a fear, right? Let's say love, and you say, well, love is a decision, and it's a commitment, that's true, but let me tell you something, and you can say whatever you want to say. I can just tell you right now, I met my wife probably 4 years ago now, actually, or so, close to that, like 24 years ago, I met my wife. The first time I saw her, I was stricken. I was smitten. So, am I going to say I was in love at first sight? Well, you can call it whatever you want, but let me tell you something. I was smitten. I was. That's all there is to it. And here we are, after 20 years of marriage, later, and I'm more so in love with her than I was then. So, here's the point. When I saw her, I had an emotion run through me. There's no doubt about that. Okay. I'd never met her before. And when I met her, that was it. Okay. That was just all there is to it. Now, how about hurt? Pain. When we experience pain, most of the time, our emotions, you can be in pain and not be very emotional about it. But when do we become usually emotional about pain? You say when it's severe? Yes. Or when it's quick and instant. And it just happens all of a sudden. It catches you off guard, right? And you respond in that manner. Because that's the way God's made us. By the way, thank God for emotions in this respect, because it is a great attention release, is it not? Pressure, it really is. God's geared us that way, and thank the Lord for that. So my point is, our emotions are usually spurned by events we are not expecting, things that catch us off guard. Are you following this? I mean, there's a consistent pattern here. What has ever caught God off guard? Does He love us? Yes. But is that an emotion in Him? No, it's not emotion. It's an act. And it is something demonstrated. And He's faithful in that. But it's not something He's not googly-eye over us. But He has demonstrated the greatest amount of love could be demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? It was an act. It was a plan, a purpose in place. And you look at Christ, even in His earthly ministry, and you don't see a man who's overcome by emotion. He grieved over Israel and He wept over Israel, did He not? But was He not in control of Himself? Of course He was. But it was showing the great grief of His heart. Here's the point. God is not surprised at anything. And we should be very grateful for that for multiple reasons. First of all, He could not be God, could He? But even in the respect of just saying God is not surprised, let us be thankful in this manner that God does not react according to feelings. But if I can say this, and He doesn't have to refrain Himself because He's not emotional as you and I are emotional. He's not like that. And so God has a purpose and plan in place. But let me take you back to the Old Testament for a moment and remind you of this, which is still future for Israel at this point. You remember whenever Israel, God delivers them out of Egypt, out of 400 years of bondage. And do you remember what they did? They griped and they murmured and they complained. And what did God say? I will destroy this whole nation, this whole people. And Moses interceded on their behalf. Whole nother account to deal with. The point is this though. God did not destroy them. Why did God not destroy them? It wasn't He was so overcome with emotion and Moses talked Him out of it. That's not the case, okay? Don't think that's what happened there. But here's what happened. God had a plan. And God is faithful to His plan. And He is not driven by emotions and feelings. And things do not alter His plan. And Joseph had a plan. And he sees his brothers and he knows what he's going to do. And he refrains himself from doing what he could have done. And even what his heart yearned to do. Because there was a bigger picture and a greater plan to yet be revealed and uncovered. So Joseph says, no, he refrains. Doesn't change his love for his brother. And doesn't change the joy and the pleasure and the fellowship and rejoicing that would come. But he is still progressively revealing who he is in time to his brothers. But there's going to come a time when Joseph just stands before them and says, I am your brother Joseph. And at that point, it all breaks loose. But prior to that, he's still just slowly manifesting his identity. He's slowly revealing who he really is. Our Lord has shown great compassion and affection towards us in the person of Christ. Yet the Lord always remains faithful to His purpose and plan. We should be thankful the Lord does not act according or react according to emotion, but according to His plan. Because nothing can hinder His plan. Verse 33, and they sat before Him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one another. What is this? Again, what is taking place here in this verse? I know what it says. I know that the younger and elder, how they're being seated. But my question is, what is the purpose for this? Joseph's revealing, I know more about you than you think I know. Is that not what he's doing? Is that not part of the plan? See, this is just part of the process. This is one step. Joseph could have come out and said, Benjamin, I'm your brother Joseph, and I love you, and fell on him, and kissed him, and hugged him, and wept with him, and the other brothers. But he doesn't. He refrains himself, and he shows one more step in the process and says, seat them according to this. And he seats them this way, and they're going, how could these things be? Why are we seated in this order? This is an amazing thing. Have you ever, in life, before you were born again, before you were saved, before you were redeemed, and even since you've been redeemed, have you ever just stepped back and been amazed at what God was doing and the way that He was working, orchestrating life? The way that He was orchestrating events? The way that He was, that things were being revealed, and you sit back and go, I can't believe it. This is amazing. Let us not misunderstand. This is just part of the process of God reminding us and revealing to us, I know more about this and I know more about you than you even understand that I know. And he's saying, I know this. And he's starting to reveal himself without telling them yet. He's starting to say, they're starting to go, how can these things be? We don't understand. It was through Joseph revealing that which he knew about his brothers that he was revealing, beginning to reveal who he truly was. Our Lord faithfully works in our lives the same way. He knows everything about us. And as he continues to reveal the truth that he does know everything about us, everything there is to know, he is also giving us a better understanding of who he is. He begins to reveal the fact, not only I am Joseph, like he would do to his brothers, but he's saying, I know more about you than you think I know. And as the Lord works in our lives, he's not just simply saying, I'm Lord and this is how it is. He's saying, I understand. And I know. And I'm aware. And even when you forget that I know or you forget that I'm aware, I'll remind you, I'm aware. And he orchestrates and providentially works. Verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Look what it says. They took and sent messes unto them from before him. All this still is coming from whom? From Joseph. Now, it doesn't say Joseph said it there. Whether he literally did this because he took and put it there, or whether he had his servants do it, it came from him. It was from him that this was all given. Joseph provided for all his brothers, yet Benjamin received 5 times as much as the others. There are at least 2 reasons Joseph did this. First of all, he loved Benjamin due to the fact that he was the only other son of Rachel. This was his only true brother that he had. Full-blooded, if you will, brother. Secondly, he was proving the other brothers who had previously shown jealousy over the love he had received from his father. Do you remember what they did when they saw the love that Joseph received? They were envious. They hated him. They despised him. They were really ready to kill him, then ultimately sell him into slavery. Why? Because his father loved him more than they were loved. The scripture says that all the brothers, notice this, drank and were merry with him. The brothers were so content to be in the house of Joseph, though they don't understand all this yet. They're in the house of Joseph, eating at the table of Joseph, being provided for with the food of Joseph, and they're amazed at everything that has taken place to bring them to this point in their lives. And Benjamin intentionally gets 5 times as much as the others get. But you never hear a peep. Why? They're content. These brothers are not the same as they were in chapter 37. These brothers are not saying, it's all about me. It's all about what I get. We can profit from Joseph's suffering and from selling. We can make money out of this. See the difference here? Now Joseph gives Benjamin 5 times as much. And here they are. Content. You know, we are blessed beyond measure in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are. And all of us who have received the grace of God in Christ are aware that we are unworthy and undeserving of such grace. Are we not? Do we deserve this? If we deserve it, it's not grace. Is it? We don't deserve it. It's grace. We don't deserve this, and we know that. For this reason, we rejoice in the fellowship we've been given with Christ and in Him. The fact that we have been made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ provides complete contentment as we enjoy the fellowship God has provided for us in Christ. Just as Joseph was drawing his brothers to fellowship with him by grace and love, so Christ continues to draw us to Himself through His compassion and through His love and grace. And the time would come when the brothers of Joseph would look back and understand all these things that they could not understand at this point in time in their lives. As Joseph would reveal his identity, everything that had taken place would be brought into the proper perspective. Let me say this to you. I am not saying to you tonight that you will one day understand everything that's happened in your life to detail. Here's the point. And often men have said this. They say, oh, when we get to heaven, you know, we'll know it all. No, you won't. Please quote me book, chapter, and verse, because I've never read that. It doesn't say I'm going to know everything. But here's what I will know. I will be able to look back, and you will be able to look back, if we're even interested in looking back. And we'll be able to see what we could not understand today was all for the glory of God. And we'll understand that much. Right now it may be difficult to understand. How can all this be to the glory of God? But when we look back one day, when all things are revealed as God would have it, have us to understand them, however that extent, whatever extent that may be, we'll be able to look back and say, all that was for the glory of God. All of this was for the glory of God. See, as Joseph continues to begin to reveal himself, the more they begin to see of who Joseph is, the more clear and proper their perspective becomes. You understand? We will always have a skewed perspective as long as we are focused on us and the things around us. But the more that Christ is revealed, the more we see Him in His Word, the more we see His truths unfold, the more that He is exalted, the more preeminent we acknowledge Him to be, the clearer the perspective becomes on all the things and all the events. Doesn't mean we have full understanding, but I will say this, we begin to have a better understanding of what is really taking place. The more clearly we see our Lord, the more understanding we have concerning all that He has, is doing, and will do in our lives. Wonderful truths. Wonderful truths. It's my prayer that we may live in these truths, and we may understand, look, life is hard. I know that. Trust me, I do. I understand it. And some of you may have had much harder journeys than I've had or ever will have. That may be the case. I don't know. But life is tough and life is hard. And life is actually impossible. In truth, is it not? It really is. Life is impossible. But when we can see Christ through all of this, better yet, might I say this? When we can see all of this through Christ, we have a totally different perspective. Understanding that, you know what, the blessings of God in my life, here's the truth, the blessings of God in my life, I mean blessings, not only spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, but even the physical things that God does and allows to be and providentially works, these things, these blessings in my life, you know what, they're really not about me. Do you understand? They're not. They're not about you. And what about this? The difficulties and the trials and sufferings in my life, you know what, they're really not about me. What are they about? God's glory. If I am blessed and I live a carefree life, which does not happen, but if you live a carefree life and you have no problems, what should that produce? It should produce God's glory being manifested through your life. If you live a life of suffering and you die suffering and you every day of the moment of your life you're in pain and suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, what have you, you're persecuted, what's the end of it? It should be that God's glory be manifested through our lives. See, it's not about us. It's really not. It's about Him and His glory being revealed. And as we see Him revealed in the Word of God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, our perspective begins to change and we say, thank you, Lord. And you know what? I found this to be true as well. Though I'm thankful for grace and I'm so grateful for grace and I depend upon God's grace and I would not make it without grace, I begin to understand that even our prayer life begins to change from simply saying, God, give me grace, to saying, Lord, may you be glorified through this. I still need your grace, yes, without a doubt. But it's not about you giving me grace. It's really about me giving you glory. Isn't that what it's about? May we have that perspective. May that be true in our lives, that we see that this is not about us. It's all about Him, and He is working to bring us to fellowship, even a more dear and closer fellowship with Him.